I just want to, a little bit by just way of introduction, kind of tell you where we're headed in this class, and then we'll jump into it. So we, when we started the education program here, as we went through our vision statement, most of you probably were with us when we did a little Sunday school thing on that. We have determined as a church, we've been pretty proactively and intentional about saying, you know, our number one priority as a church is the gathered worship and sacraments. That preaching and sacraments, we believe, is the first line of all the ministry that we do here, and we put a lot of emphasis on that. And because that's the case, we want our preaching in particular to be Christ-centered. We want the gospel preached every week, and I can't go into all the philosophy behind why that's so important. But with that, we also know that there are other areas of the Christian life that are real, that are important, but we don't necessarily want to go through in great detail from the pulpit, meaning we're not going to explicate, you know, ethics or political theory or you know, a whole host of other things bit by bit for the from the pulpit, because we don't think that that's the main role of preaching on a Sunday morning. That said, we do feel that, you know, in order to live a more full-orbed Christian life, to understand faith and practice and so forth, that other outlets for education are necessary, which is why we have a Sunday school program. That's why we have Wednesday nights. And then in those, we can become total legalists. No, then we're just, you know, going to give you only moral instruction and tell you to go home and do it the best you can. No, we do want to cover things, though, like marriage and family and child raising and things that become practical questions for people as they go about their Christian life and wonder, you know, what do I do with these little ones in my home, or what am I to make of them and how am I to raise them? And we obviously, as we go through those classes, want those to also be in line with our theological beliefs, our vision as a church. We don't want to move again, like, you know, I was alluding to jokingly, from believing that, you know, ultimately, the faith in Christ for us, the objective work he's done, his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, those things are what make us Christians, but they're also the things that empower our faith. We don't want to move from those when we get into the practical stuff and leave that all behind as if, like, well, that's, you know, one secluded part of our faith, but now we need to get to the nitty-gritty practical stuff, and we know that that's not just about the gospel. It's got to be about, you know, trying harder or other things. So we want to show that there's a relation between these things, and as we go through this current study, what we're focusing on, and it will only be a couple months long, is just the general practice or principles of, you know, the Christian home, both marriage and children, and, you know, both parents to children and children to parents, and kind of what is the goal, what is the kingdom goal of having a family? Why do we even do this? And as basic as that may sound, depending on your background, a lot of us come into this completely clueless as to what we're supposed to do once we say I do, or once, you know, babies are born in the home, we look at them and we think, like, well, here they are. And now we're just going to fall back on, I guess, the way that it was done to us, even though we're mad about it. No. and so our hope is that this will be reorienting just in the simple, in the sense that there are really clear biblical principles and instruction on these matters. And those instructions go so far. I don't want to go a whole lot farther than those instructions. You know, a lot of times there's a lot of marriage books in the Christian bookstore, a lot of child-rearing books in the Christian bookstore, and they're hundreds of pages long, and I'm just wondering where they got all those pages from, because the Bible does give instruction, but it doesn't give hundreds of pages of instruction, so there must be something else in there other than mere just, you know, bare biblical teaching. We do want to proceed from the principles of Scripture into our family life, and there is no doubt about that, and there are ways to apply that, but I'm not going to give you a cookie-cutter recipe that's going to make your family perfect. I'm still working on that recipe for my own. But we do want to look at what Christ says and what the apostles say about our family and what we're to do, you know, as families for the sake of the kingdom. So with that, I want to begin. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come today and to look into your word. We pray that it would be instructive for us. Many of these things come to us by way of reminder, and so we pray that our hearts would be soft to receive them, that you would invigorate us or reinvigorate us, Lord, to put into practice good habits in our homes, Lord, that we would desire to be really an outpost of your kingdom, even these smaller outposts within our homes and our own living rooms, and that they would be places, Lord, filled with grace and with goodness. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 1, begins this way. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I could just stop right there and just say, do that, and all will be well in your homes, because it would. But I guess we'll figure out exactly what God does in this regard. But be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice pleasing to God. This, as we talk about family and marriage and children and community and so forth, it really is an important subject to revisit. It is a subject where it's pretty easy to lose your way, and especially because it's so subtle. You know, you ever wake up in your home sometimes, or it's not usually waking up, it's usually a crisis point comes, and you kind of think, like, how did we get here? You know, we had such good intentions 3 years ago when we started this particular process, and somehow we're over here. You know, how did we move from this place to this place? Well, you know, it's not usually some, you know, dramatic decisions made to change your principles or to change your way of acting at home. It's just subtle things kind of get in the way, and time and energy are lost, and we begin to do things in such a way where the fruit that is born is not exactly what we would have desired when we began certain practices at the start. You know, Paul here talks about something that he says is pleasing. He says we're to be imitators of God and to walk in love like Christ did. And then he says that Christ's walk, the way that he walked in love, was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That it was something, again, that was pleasing to God. It smelt good to him. There was something about the aroma of Christ's life that was pleasing to the Father. And I use this illustration quite a bit, which is, you know, and this isn't aimed at my own grandmothers, in case one of them is listening to this. But I do remember, you know, especially in other situations, walking into, let's say, an elderly person's home. I remember especially when we lived in Santa Barbara, we used to visit a lot of different homes from people at the church. And there were some homes that just had a distinct smell to them, you know. And as a child, I just remember, you know, thinking like, like this doesn't smell like our home. There's something off here. It's just kind of funky. And I associated it in my mind as a child with like, well, this is what elderly people smell like. But then I remember walking into my grandmother's home, I won't say which one, and thinking like, this doesn't smell like that, but it's not pleasing either. It just was, you know, a little bit sterile and strange. There was nothing about it that was comforting. And what's interesting, of course, is that the people who live in those homes don't have that same experience. You know, I walk into my teenager's bedroom now, and there is a very distinct aroma that comes from that room. It's football pads, BO, and Axe body spray all mingled into one horrible, horrible, funky thing. But of course, they're totally used to it, and they're fine with it, and they don't walk in and think, boy, this room stinks just like I do. It's what they're used to. They wouldn't notice it because it's the environment that they've grown accustomed to. And that's why it's always dangerous to judge your own life and character and kind of evaluate your own home life. We have a hard time self-evaluating because we're comfortable with the way things are. We've become accustomed, if you will, to the smell of our own house. And there are times, maybe this has happened to you, I know it's happened to us, where all of a sudden we get around other people who, you know, we have respect for, and, you know, they've got really well-behaved kids, or maybe their marriage is stellar, And then you all of a sudden notice, like, oh, my word, my child talks really ugly to me sometimes. Or, wow, I didn't notice that they bicker all the time. All of a sudden, these habits that have been there the whole time stand out, right, because they're in stark relief to something else. But you have become so accustomed to them, the way, you know, just daily life and patterns, that you don't even hear it anymore. I mean, I know this in my own, you know, marriage. There are times where I say things and I have no clue that I've said them in a way that would in any way sound nasty or just be cold or stern. And then, you know, everyone in the house is looking at me like, you seem angry. I'm like, why does everyone look at me like I'm angry? Because I've become accustomed to, like, well, that's just how I'm going to talk in these situations, as opposed to, is this a godly way to communicate, right? It does take stuff from the outside to wake us up, you know, smelling salts, if you will, to say, you know, this isn't the healthiest way or the best example of these things. The question I think that should be before us, you know, and one author asked this particular question, is what is the aroma of our home? And obviously not the physical one, although you probably don't want that to smell bad either. But what, you know, is the aroma of your own household? Is it one that is attractive and beautiful? And if it smells in an unpleasing way, what do we do about it? You know, what is the recourse that we have? Well, I do want to begin by saying it's not a simple formula. One, the Bible must lead us there, and it tells us in no uncertain terms that it begins with this idea of being imitators of God, and the conjunction there and says that we imitate God, notice, by imitating in his incarnated reality, the walk of love that Christ has given. You know, it's not just imitating the invisible God who is, but God infleshed, and then looking at how he walked in love. If we live in a way, if we live in this way, it's not only going to be a pleasing aroma to God, according to Paul, it also will have effects on the people that are around us. Paul's going to make that very plain in the rest of this text, right? You'll notice Ephesians 5, what comes after this? What sorts of things follow in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6? I mean, every marriage conference you've ever been to, right? They go straight here. But you'll notice it begins with this reality that our imitation becomes the imitation of the incarnate Christ, and especially in his life-giving, in his life-giving sacrifice and humility. So it does call us to obey God. I mean, God has real requirements on the subject of family. But we also seem to know that we can't just sit here and say, well, here's the list for husbands and wives. If I was to quiz you all, I've, you know, done this before, let me just do it. So, wives, what are you supposed to do? What's your job, according to the Bible? All right, clearly, come on. Don't be afraid. Just because you say that loud, I won't hold you to it. Okay. What? I hear submit. Everyone, it's a bad word these days, but it's in there, I know. Submit to your husbands. What else? Respect your husbands, okay? So just do that, all right? So that's what you got to do. And husbands, what are you supposed to do? Yeah, not just love. You know, the hallmark, you know, we just love them, you know, and then we choose what that means. Paul doesn't leave any room, right, for us to choose what sort of love he's talking about. You know, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's all you guys have to do. And the family portion, the marriage part's done. So we're going to move on to kids now. There's something about that reality. We all know what the Bible says about these subjects, or most of us do. But that doesn't mean we just automatically do them. Or it doesn't mean, even if we want to do them, that it's that easy to just put them into practice, right? There are all sorts of, one, you know, changing circumstances and complexities. The danger of doing, of course, a family study is I come into a room full of people that have completely different circumstances, right? Some of them far more complex than others. You know, it's very dangerous to sit and just, you know, teach for 17 weeks on submission without also giving like a whole host of caveats like, well, you know, there are certain sorts of husbands that submitting to what they're saying would be wrong according to the scripture, right? You know, if they're asking you to sin or if they're, you know, physically abusing you, there's all sorts of, you know, submit to your husbands, but there's also some other things that you need to know to fill in those blanks. And not everyone comes, you know, in a cookie cutter situation, especially in our culture today. It's not as if, you know, all of us, again, enter the room as blank slates, you know, with no baggage, which is why, you know, people can, in one sense, know all the right things, and even in their minds do all the right things. And the aroma of their home still stinks. How many of you, I knew this, oh man, I need to be careful. All right, we're not going to, let's just say, imagine if you would, there's a very active church member. This one happens to be female. And, you know, they believe in submission 100%, according to them. They even wear a hat every Sunday. They believe in it so firmly because, you know, they take 1 Corinthians 11, 10, 11, you know, seriously, and that they're going to have their heads covered. And I have never spent more time trying to convince a person, this imaginary person, to actually submit in real time to their actual husband. You know, again, the idea of submission, saying the Bible verse, and then actually having to live it, radically different things. Or submitting like, you know, fine, I'll do it. That's not quite the same thing that, Paul's asking, right? Or husbands who are like, well, I love my wife, you know. I go to work every day and she doesn't starve, you know, that's good. You know, you can think you're obeying the commandment, and the fruit that's being born isn't what the Bible is actually asking for, that there's supposed to be a beauty to it. There's supposed to be an attractiveness to it that has ramifications. If we want that, the question is, where in the world would we begin? According to Christ, from whence does change come? How do people change? What has to happen? Can you just put on, you know, your head covering and say, yes, sir, and all is well? I mean, have you ever had your children obey you and you know, like, straight up, that's they're not obeying me? I mean, they're doing what I'm saying, but they are not obeying me, and I'm frustrated. Yeah, because there's a difference, right, between obedience and obedience. So where does real obedience come from? Where does it start, anyway? Yeah, it's got to come from the inside out, right? You can do it on the outside and still not be obedient. You can meet the standard of the law and still not really be obeying the law. As Christ says, you have to clean the inside of the cup out first in order for the cup to be truly clean. Who cares if the outside's clean and you're drinking your coffee, you know, in a polluted cup? It begins, obviously, in us, which then opens up a whole other set of can of worms. But it means if you want the aroma of your home to change, it really does begin in us, in you, me, singular, not in the other person sitting next to you. If they would just change, then the aroma of our home would change. That's not how change happens either, which is a lot of times how we go after it. And the main us that we want to talk about today that need to be changed is, you know, mom and dad or husband and wife. And in a home, obviously not every home is the same. You know, sometimes there's a single-parent home or there's other factors going on. But in the kind of normative setting, like the sun and the moon, you know, and their rotation is something that the earth depends on for its own stability, you know, mom and dad's stability is pretty crucial in the results that will take place in the children. I mean, have you ever witnessed a home where the marriage is a complete mess, but every other relationship inside the home is just perfect? I mean, sometimes it builds insane loyalty between children if the parents are, you know, really, really a mess. But that doesn't mean the relationship between the children and the parents are okay. You know, what I'm saying is, if there's going to be health in all the relationships, it does begin with mom and dad. And if that relationship is in turmoil, the other ones will often result in turmoil as well, or we should expect them to anyway. So after saying walk in love, you'll notice Paul begins by addressing husbands in this relationship. saying we are to cherish our wives like we cherish ourselves. Well, what does that mean? Paul goes on to tell us, how do we cherish ourselves, according to Paul? He says, no one ever neglected what? Himself, his own body. So what do we do to our body? You know, self gets fed, right? And self gets washed. You know, we never forget that we're hungry. Or, you know, we never forget our own needs. He says, no one ever neglected their own body, but they nourish it and they cherish it, right? They keep it warm, they keep it comfortable. And he's saying, that's how I want you to view your wife. So Ephesians 5:2 has already shown us what this looks like. What does it mean that we're to cherish our wives like we cherish ourselves? Well, we're to walk in love, the kind of love that Christ has already displayed, where he saw his wife in need, right, and cherished her in such a way that he did what was necessary to meet those particular needs. And you'll notice the word walk there. What does that connote? What should we be getting from the word? What kind of word is walk? It's active and both of those things. It's active and it's continuing, right? It's consistent. It's something that's, you know, it's not just do the 100-yard dash. Do this one thing, right? Read this book and obey this one time and then your marriage will be fixed. But walk in a particular way, right? So enter into each interaction in a particular way. So it's talking about consistency. We all love our wives, I would hope. But, you know, the reality is I can be the best husband in the world for about an hour or two, you know, but that won't stop me from completely, you know, lashing out on hour three when, you know, I get in the car and it's on empty or whatever. You know, the reality is Paul's saying what we need is a love that is consistent, right? That can be counted on, that it's not going to be, you know, willy-nilly in its give and take and so forth. And if it is, if your love is, you know, in this up and down kind of inconsistent manner, what does that breed in the other party? Or what won't it breed? Security. I'm just going to have her teach the class. Yeah, right. Obviously, inconsistency breeds insecurity, right? You don't know what you're going to get. And in a consistent one who's doing these things time and time again, at least there's this kind of stability where they know, I feel secure and that this person loves me, at all times. You'll notice for Paul, when he starts talking about husbandry, this reality of nourishing and building up and comforting is to be consistent, and it's to be imitative, which means that it has to be union-driven, meaning if I'm going to do this, if this is what, you know, all you have to do is love your wife and cherish her just like you love and cherish yourself, and you just have to do it all the time, what is necessary as soon as you hear that? What kind of feeling do you have inside? What do you need? Help, yeah, at least I do. You and I need help. Everyone else is doing fine. Which means we need, you know, strength that is beyond our own. And Paul's already told us where we're getting that from, right? We're united to the Christ in heaven, right? This one who sits in heavenly places and rules and reigns over all things for the sake of his church, who has given us his Spirit, not just an example, mind you. He hasn't just shown us what to do. He's come to dwell within us to give us the power to begin to enact those things. So it's learned from a person, but it's also learned through the power of a person, which means as husbands, we're not the original or the originator of these things, that we follow our master, and Jesus and his love for the church is not just our great example, but it also has to be the fuel that keeps us going, right? The thing that, you know, when you wonder, what does my wife need? How can I love her in a particular way? Obviously, every wife is different. But underneath the particulars is this, you know, reality of the same sort of need that you had when Christ came to deliver you, right? You needed rescue from yourself. You needed someone to love you unconditionally. You needed to, you know, someone to see you in a way that not even you at times could see yourself and to pursue you in that way. And that's what Paul says our disposition is to be towards our wives. But it's not just an external reality. It's not just do these six things and all will be well. And so notice the six things: nourishing, building up, comforting, the word warming, and to walk consistently. Many people want a formula, but unfortunately a formula just won't help the situation. It won't get us to the goal of something that is true and beautiful and organic. As one author writes, many people who are miserable in their marriages are also those who have read all the books on it. And I'm sure you know some of those people that, you know, they just keep thinking this one will have the secret to turn this thing around. Of course, godly marriages will have externals. It's silly to say, well, as long as the internal is fine, what's done on the outside doesn't matter. I would not encourage that, husbands, at all. But it's just as silly to say the externals matter without any internal reality being changed. These things must begin with a change of the heart. Therefore, a heart that loves God will have one thing central above all things, which is what? If you love God, what one thing will be central above all things? Maybe we need to have a different study. What's the most important thing? Love God, right? Which means, you know, if you really have a heart that loves God, the central thing above all things will not be your wife, but it will be God. And unfortunately, a lot of times our marriages can become this thing where we're so focused on fixing it and making sure we're doing it right that the focus really becomes about my wife or this institution more so than about God and His glory. We can have unhappy marriages by idolizing them, by placing so much emphasis on having a happy spouse or a happy home that we leave God behind for the principles that ultimately read much like the prosperity gospel. You know, that if we just do these principles, then all of these things will issue forth in our homes. You know, God is more important than your just domestic happiness. And part of what makes, you know, marriages unhealthy is when one spouse or the other is so concerned about pleasing their spouse that they're willing to negate, you know, what God says about other things in order to make them happy, thinking that that will ultimately issue forth into good fruit, and it doesn't. Part of what begins this whole process, or at least in a healthy way, is this commitment that I will love God above all other things, that I'm willing to obey Him, much like we heard this morning, even if happiness is not the result. How might that look at home? What do I mean by, because that just doesn't sound like Christian language. Of course, if you obey God, happiness results. Is that true? Immediately? Always? No. I mean, there are plenty of things that you're going to have to do as a husband or a wife that are in obedience to God that may really frustrate your spouse. And you have a choice to make, right, at that point, which is appease, right, or love God and gently and caringly try to bring your spouse along, whether it be husband or wife. But that has to be a pre-commitment. That doesn't happen if your main disposition is, I want a happy spouse. Because what will happen then is you're going to be blown in every direction that your spouse happens to be moving in at any given time, right? And husbands and wives are given to each other to be you know, helpful to one another for the sake of the kingdom, not merely to bring about, you know, temporary happiness. If we say from the beginning that I want to obey, even if happiness is not the result, if we begin by saying divorce is just not an option, you know, and then under that with like obviously some pretty obvious caveats there, but divorce, you know, just because of my happiness is not an option. And you'd be surprised, maybe you're surprised right now, how much that has bled into the thinking of the American Christian. That, well, if I'm unhappy in this marriage, then God wants me to leave this marriage. I defy you to find any place in Scripture where that is the case. And again, there are exceptions to this, right? We, you know, our own confession says that in the case of adultery or desertion, a divorce may be permitted, and it may be permitted as long as you're in counsel also with the church, not just making these decisions on your own. But the idea of like, well, we argue a lot, or, you know, we're just not in love anymore, or this isn't what I imagined it would be, or we've just grown in our personalities in such ways where I just don't enjoy them anymore. That all may be true. And you know what? It's going to be true. At some year in your marriage, that is going to be a true statement, that you just don't like your spouse today, or they've changed. You're never going to be married to the same person you said I do to. You know, 20 years later, you are both radically different human beings in a whole host of ways, some for good and some for ill, right? If nothing else, your physical body changes. But more than that, right, your personality changes. You go through things. I mean, you know, midlife crisis are real. You know, menopause is real. I'm gonna, you know, these are real things. And all of a sudden, you're forced with, well, am I happy right now? If that really is your baseline determiner, well, then you're going to have a out constantly, because there's going to be plenty of times where you're not going to feel happy in your marriage. But that's not how we evaluate these things. I mean, can you imagine if God's deal with you was like, as long as you're making me happy today, I'll love you. I mean, how long would that have lasted? Never would have even started. But, you know, this reality of, you know, how we know that we, you know, or why we love God is because we know for certain that even in our worst of moments, He loves us despite those realities, and that He's going to remain faithful to us. That we do need to realize that there are two ways of viewing this. Either divorce is not an option, or the American ideal, which is my unhappiness, is not an option. And depending on where you are getting your fuel for how you make those decisions, you are going to be sorely tempted toward the latter. I mean, if you keep just listening to what is being said on the media or what's being fed to you through, you know, whether it be the internet or through social media, there is this kind of reality that, you know, your personal peace, happiness, and prosperity is the highest form of all living. And until you rearrange your mind to realize that's just not the case, you'll never be prepared for this particular battle. And it is a battle. I mean, as Chesterton said, you know, marriage is a duel to the death that no well-respecting man should ever refuse. That there is that reality of part of the joy of marriage is this going through the process and getting through those hard things and looking back and realizing how much your love has grown, how comforting it is to know that you are known and you know someone else, and that they're there for you and with you. Things that would never be born if every time something got hard, there was this, you know, escape hatch that could be pulled. Obviously, I need to be careful. Marriage, the realities of marriage or the foundations of it, it's a popular subject, and so we all seek expert advice, people to help. But often, because God's clear word doesn't seem to make sense to us, that's why we go and seek advice. Again, there's plenty of things the Bible doesn't say. You know, there's no, you may, believe it or not, there is no verse about date nights in the Bible, not one. And I know that your former pastor may have told you there was, but I guarantee you it's not in there. But I'm not saying that's a bad idea. That could be a wonderful idea. You know, that might be some part of, you know, human wisdom that you can garner from tons of other people. Even secular people have good ideas about what might be, you know, good in a marriage. But a lot of times, the things that the Bible is really clear on are so upsetting to us or so disliked by us that we go to get advice in order to see why they can't possibly really mean that. And that is a dangerous starting place. We need to take the Bible, you know, in its clearest, or where it's clear, we need to take it at face value and begin there. And they don't. The reason we do that, or the reason we reject that oftentimes, is it doesn't seem possible to us that you could really live a life and be happy by doing things like, you know, respecting and submitting to your husband or loving your wife unconditionally. So we ignore what the scripture says and bounce around for a better plan, and then we find Bible verses that then help God baptize something that we created. And I'm sure you've seen this. I mean, I see it all the time, more than I would care to acknowledge.